I want to invite you to get out your sermon notes, and as you're doing that, I'll just remind you that today is a communion Sunday, and if you're visiting, this isn't our table, it's the Lord's table, and you are welcome to join us. If you know Him and your walk with Him is right, then we want to invite you to join us with that. And then following that, we're going to do something special, and that's anointing people with oil. So if you have a need this morning, a sickness, or just like prayer, after the whole service is over, I'm going to dismiss everybody and invite you to come forward, and the elders will join with us, and together we'll pray for you and anoint you with oil if that's what you would like. Well, one of Aesop's fables is called The Dog and the Wolf, and it goes something like this. There was this gaunt wolf that was almost dead from hunger when he happened to meet a house dog who was passing by. "Ah, cousin," said the dog, "I knew your irregular life would soon be the ruin of you. Why don't you work steadily as I do and get your food regularly given to you?" "I would have no objection," said the hungry wolf, "if only I could get a place." "Well, I will easily arrange that for you," said the dog. "Come with me to my master, and you shall share my work." So the dog and the wolf went toward town together. But on the way, the wolf noticed that the hair on a certain part of the dog's neck was very much worn away, so he asked him how that had come about. "Oh, it's nothing," said the dog. "That's only the place where the collar's put on at night to keep me chained up. It chafes a bit, but one soon gets used to it." "Is that all?" said the wolf. "Then goodbye to you, Mr. Dog." Well, the moral of the story, I'm sure you got, is that it's better to starve and be free than to be a fat slave. Now, that ancient fable bears some truth. You see, sometimes when we give in to a life of ease, there is a price to pay. Same could be said about sin. Sometimes when we stop resisting the momentary pleasure promises of sin and give in to it with no further resistance, we run the risk of exchanging our freedom for a collar of bondage. That's essentially the idea behind Paul's words in this next section of the book of Romans. We're going to be looking at Romans 6, verses 15 to 23, and Paul has already explained to his readers that we're justified by grace through faith apart from the works of the law, and now he's dealing with some of the possible misunderstandings that his readers might have, and we've been looking at some of them already. But the one he's dealing with here is this. If there is sufficient grace to cover all of man's sin, what would be wrong with continuing to live a life of sin and taking advantage of God's great grace? Well, let's read Romans 6, starting with verse 15, to see how Paul answers that question. "What then," he says, "shall we sin because we're not under law but under grace? By no means. Don't you know that when you offer yourselves to someone to obey him as slaves, you're slaves to the one whom you obey, whether you're slaves to sin, which leads to death, or to obedience, which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that though you used to be slaves to sin, you wholeheartedly obeyed the form of teaching to which you were entrusted. You've been set free from sin and have become slaves to righteousness. I put this in human terms because you're weak in your natural selves. Just as you used to offer the parts of your body in slavery to impurity and to ever-increasing wickedness, so now offer them in slavery to righteousness, leading to holiness. When you were slaves to sin, you were free from the control of righteousness. What benefit did you reap at that time from the things you are now ashamed of? Those things result in death. But now you've been set free from sin and have become slaves to God. The benefit you reap leads to holiness, and the result is eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Would you pray with me? Father, again, we just thank you that we can come together and we can worship together and just declare that you are a God who is worthy of all of our praise. Thank you that we have the freedom in this great nation of ours to be able to come together and to do that. And Lord, we also thank you for the freedom we have to proclaim the truth of your word. So this morning, Lord, as we dig into this subject, and it's a hard one, it's a tough one, it's a serious one, I pray, Lord, that you would give us ears to hear. Not only that, Father, minds that are able to understand, and even beyond that, hearts that are willing to change as you speak to us by your Holy Spirit. So, Lord, as we come to your word, we do so as willing vessels, willing to hear the truth, and willing to respond. Teach us, we pray, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the key to understanding what Paul is talking about in this passage is to understand the question he is asking in verse 15. And that question was simply this: shall we sin because we're not under law, but under grace? Now, for those of you who've been here for the past few weeks, you'll probably notice that there's a similarity between Paul's question here and the one he asked back in verse 1 of this same chapter. And we looked at that question in the last couple of weeks of messages in this series. Now, in verse 1, remember what he asked? He said, shall we go on sinning? But here in verse 15, he asks, shall we sin? Now, in both cases, he's dealing with us as believers and our involvement with sin after our conversion. But the difference between these two verses is in the tense of the word sin. In verse 1, the tense is in the continuous presence. And as such, it carries the idea of ongoing, unabated, unchecked sin. And so Paul in that verse is asking, can a person become a Christian? Can they become a believer in Jesus Christ and then go right on sinning with the same abandon that they had before their conversion? And his answer, if you'll recall, was by no means. Well, here in verse 15, the tense is different. And as such, it reflects the idea of a single act of sin rather than a continuance of it. One Greek scholar translated this way. He says this. He says, what then? Shall we sin continuously, or pardon me, not continuously, occasionally, pardon me. Shall we sin occasionally because we're not under law, but under grace? Now I hope all of us realize or understand, and I'm saying this as much to myself as I am to you, but I hope we all understand that it would be a mockery of Christ's death and our own death to sin. And we studied what happened when we came to faith in Christ a couple of weeks ago. We said that we died to sin. So it would be a mockery of those things for us to go on sinning with reckless abandon and with no attempt at stopping. I think, at least I hope we all agree that that is true. But what about committing occasional willful sin? What's the harm in that? I think Paul envisions some of his readers thinking to themselves and rationalizing it like this. After all, you know, we've been good for a while. So what harm could there be in giving in to something that's, you know, enticing to us? I mean, after all, we're conscientious most of the time. Surely with the great abundance of grace that God has given and the fact that the Bible does acknowledge that we sin, you know, won't God, you know, overlook an occasional, albeit willing, foray back into the realm of sin? I mean, we're only human, right? We're certainly not perfect, and we won't be until, you know, that day of glory anyway. So what could be the harm in it? Besides, we can be restored, right? You know, just a quick prayer heavenward, confessing our sin and our guilt, and we're back on track. So is it really a big deal? Well, what about it, Paul? Should we worry about occasional sin? Should we be concerned with an occasional willful encounter with sin in life? Isn't it okay to give in and sin on purpose once in a while, since we're not under the law anyway, but we're under grace? I have to be honest here in saying that by the way some believers live their lives, you'd think that Paul had put his stamp of approval on occasional sin, but he didn't. And by the way, some folks live their lives, you think there was a verse in the Bible that says, you know, go ye into the world and sin on occasion. You know, it's good for your soul. But there isn't. Notice that Paul's answer to that question in verse 15 is exactly the same as it was in verse 1. And it's to say, by no means. In fact, he uses the exact phrase to express his disapproval, which in essence is to say, not on your life. But wait a minute, you still think to yourself. Because of the sacrifice of Christ, we can be forgiven when we sin. The Bible is pretty clear on that. As I said, all we need to do according to the Bible is confess our sin. And it says, Jesus is faithful and just, you know, cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You know, it's kind of like God expects that we're going to sin, right? So why then would Paul imply that we shouldn't even give into it once in a while? You know, as long as it doesn't get out of hand, what could be the harm in that? Well, the answer, folks, is that sin is dangerous for us as believers. It always affects you and I in a negative way, even though we can be forgiven from it. In fact, Paul shows us three very good reasons in this text why we should strive to avoid even the occasional sin, of why we should never let down our guard, as we talked about last week. And the first is this, it's that sin has the power to reclaim us. You know, even though we've escaped sin and the eternal effects of sin have been overcome in our lives, sin still has the potential to reclaim us. Or as Paul puts it, to enslave us again. Look at verse 16 again. He says, don't you know that when you offer yourselves to someone to obey him as slaves, you're slaves to the one whom you obey, whether you're slaves to sin, which leads to death, or to obedience, which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God that though you used to be slaves to sin, you wholeheartedly obeyed the form of teaching to which you were entrusted. You have been set free from sin and have become slaves of righteousness. Now, Paul states a timeless principle here, which is really a warning. It's that we become slaves of the one to whom we submit ourselves, whether to sin or to God. And the bottom line is that we have the freedom to choose. But whatever choice we make has consequences. Now, as I said last week, before we became Christians, we had no choice in this matter. We really didn't. We were slaves to sin, and that was it. We had no power whatsoever to overcome it. But when we came to saving faith in Christ, we died to sin, and thus we were freed from sin's deadly grip. Paul said in verse 17, but thanks be to God that though you used to be slaves to sin, you wholeheartedly obeyed the form of teaching to which you were entrusted. Now, incidentally, the Greek word translated as form in this verse is the word tupos. And it refers to an impression made by a die. It's a type or a pattern, if you will. And we've already seen, we've talked about this in detail in the last couple of weeks, we've already seen that our death, burial, and resurrection, as our baptism portrays, is a type of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. So I think that Paul's mention of our obedience to that form or that type no doubt refers back to our conversion experience when we repented of our sin and we determined to walk in newness of life. But, and here's that but, even though we were freed from sin at that moment, listen to me carefully, the principle of enslavement is still in effect. And that's because we become slaves of the one to whom we submit ourselves. That means that even though we've been freed, if we willingly submit ourselves again to that old master of sin, we run the risk of becoming enslaved to it again. And Paul is very clear here in stating that sin has the power to enslave us again if we present ourselves to it. Now just think of the reformed drug addict or the alcoholic. I mean, they finally manage to break free of the habit. But that individual knows that if they play around with it again, there's the danger that they will become hooked again. And the same is true for us in regard to the sin that used to enslave us. Now, I don't know why it is that we as Christians sometimes ignore the fact that sin is very powerful and that it can overwhelm our flesh. Remember, as I said in the message last week, that although God's regenerated our spirits, you and I still live in unregenerated bodies that are weak and can be enticed by sin. Anytime you and I play around with sin, we run the risk of becoming enslaved to it again. And the warning of the powerful effects of sin is found in a number of places in Scripture. Peter, for example, warns us against its entanglement in 2 Peter 2:20. This is what he said. He said, "If they have escaped the corruption of the world by knowing our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and are again entangled in it and overcome, listen to this, they are worse off at the end than they were at the beginning." Now, some of the key words in that verse are entangled and overcome. Peter very strongly suggests here that if we as believers play around with sin, it's entirely possible that we become entangled in it to a much greater extent than we were before we ever came to Christ. In fact, in the very next verse, he goes on to say, "It would have been better for them to have not known the way of righteousness than to have known it, and then to turn their backs on the sacred command that was passed on to them." I'm sure most of you know the story of Samson and Delilah. I'm going to use it this morning as to illustrate the principle that Peter describes here. You know the story. Samson played around with Delilah. He was teasing her all the time with the secret of his great strength. And she'd say to him, "Oh, Samson, you must not love me, because if you really love me, Samson, you wouldn't hold anything back from me, and you would tell me the secret of your great strength." And in response, he toyed with her. You know, he gave her some lame explanation as to what would render him as weak as everybody else. And she would do what he said, and that would make him weak while he slept. And then, you know, she'd call in the Philistines, whom he'd promptly lay a beating on. You know the story. Well, this happened over and over again with one deadly twist. See, each time he played the game with her, if you follow the story, he got a little closer each time to telling her the truth. See, in his mind, it was all fun, right? No harm done. He thought he was strong enough to handle it. But then one day, in a moment of weakness, he slipped out the truth. But the secret of his strength was his hair. It was the fact that he was a Nazarite and had never had his hair cut. He'd been dedicated to God. Now, you would have thought that the moment he said that, he would have seen the writing on the wall, and he would have got out of Dodge City as fast as his horse could carry him. But that's the power of sin and its ability to lull us to sleep as far as its dangers are concerned. That's exactly what happened to Samson. He fell asleep and Delilah cuts off his hair, ties him up, calls in the Philistines. And when he awoke, the Bible says he thought to himself, "You know, I'll go out as before and shake myself free." But it says this time he couldn't. You know, every time I read this story, I cry. I really do. Because Judges 16:21 says, "Then the Philistines seized him. They gouged out his eyes. They took him down to Gaza, binding him with bronze shackles. They set him to grinding in the prison, pushing the big grindstone." Can you imagine? Each time we play around with sin, you and I run the risk of being overcome by it. Like Samson, we get closer and closer, not realizing our peril until we're trapped and it's too late. Folks, we need to have a healthy fear of the power of sin, and we need to do all that we can do as much as is humanly possible to avoid it. See to it, brothers, the Hebrew writer says in Hebrews 3:12, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. As far as I can tell, he's talking to believers here, and it seems to me he's suggesting that it's possible to fall away from the faith. Sin has that kind of a power. So you and I need to stay away from it at all costs. The Hebrew writer goes on to say in verse 13, but encourage one another daily, as long as it's called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. He's warning us about the possibility of falling away, a falling away that results from us being hardened by sin's deceitfulness. Sin can harden us. Also notice the word deceitfulness. That tells us that it's sneaky. It'll fool us if we're not on our guard. We may think we're getting away with something, but all the while, though we may not have noticed it, we're being hardened by it. And if it continues for any length of time, our hearts can become so hardened that we're no longer sensitive to God's word or the conviction of His Holy Spirit. We can still repent and be forgiven, can't we? You might ask. Sure we can. Sure we can. That is, as long as our heart is still sensitive enough to repent. See, the danger, I believe, is that if we keep playing with sin, we run the risk of losing that sensitivity, and then we won't be able to return to God for forgiveness. I think that's what the Hebrew writer is warning us about in Hebrews 6:6, when he spoke of it being impossible for those who fall away to be brought back into repentance. It isn't that God won't forgive. He is great in His mercies. No, it's more that such a person, because of the hardness of their hearts, can no longer repent. You see, true repentance takes a soft heart that is broken by a sense of guilt and wrong. But willful sin, even if it's only occasional, has the ability to harden our hearts a little at a time until it becomes a heart of stone that is no longer able or willing to repent. Sin's ever-present power to enslave us can also be seen in the fact that it often takes us further than we intended to go than when we first consented to sin just a little. Works a little like this. You know, all know this scenario. We tell a little white lie, right? And then before we know it, we're compelled to tell about another dozen just to cover it up. I mean, we only intended to tell that little sin, you know, and just that one time. But all of a sudden, what happens? We discover that sin is now pulling the strings in our life, and we find it harder and harder to stop lying. Or here's another scenario. We give in to anger. And we allow ourselves to get just a little too mad, right? And then before we know it, it's escalated to this place where we're in an all-out shouting match with another person with our fists clenched and we're ready to punch them out. Or we allow ourselves to dwell just a little too long on some seductive thought. Soon we find we can't get it out of our minds. Folks, sin still has the power to enslave us. And each time it presents itself, and make no doubt about it, but each time it presents itself, it has one goal in mind. And that is to enslave us again. What's Paul's remedy to this? I love what he says in verse 19. He says, just as you used to offer the parts of your body in slavery to impurity and to ever-increasing wickedness, so now offer them in slavery to righteousness, which leads to holiness. I like that. Well, not only does it have the power to enslave us again, but secondly, sin also has the power to shame us. Look at verse 21. What benefit did you reap at that time from the things you are now ashamed of? You know, it's highly likely that even though you're a Christian now, There are things in your life that you've done before coming to Christ that you are now ashamed of. I've got a long, long, long list of them. In fact, you and I would probably be extremely humiliated if people found out about them. But what about since you became a Christian? Are there things you hope will never be made known to anyone else? I'm sure many of us have things like that. And I'm sure it goes without saying that all of these things have one common bond. It's that they're all sin-related. Sin brings us shame. Folks, this shame has a widespread effect on us. For instance, the shame of sin causes us to want to cover it up and to hide it from other people. So that affects our relationships with them because we can never be entirely honest with others for fear of being found out. We're always worrying about being exposed. And as a result, we lack the peace that we as Christians are supposed to have in our lives. Our relationships are often shallow because we're afraid that if we go too deep with someone, we might slip and reveal something more than we intended. Proverbs 28:1 makes an interesting statement. It says, "The wicked man flees, though no one pursues." The idea here is that the one who's done wrong constantly has to watch his back. They constantly have this feeling that someone saw them, and it's only a matter of time before they're discovered. And living like that is anything but peaceful. In fact, it's far from it. Sin may, in the beginning, promise momentary pleasure, but in its wake, it always leaves us feeling guilty and looking over our shoulders. We'll be constantly trying to cover our tracks and worrying about being exposed. I'm thinking so far mainly about hiding from other people. But even more serious is that the shame of occasional willful sin can also cause us to hide from God. The account of that very first sin in the garden illustrates that. I'm sure most of us are familiar with the fact that after Adam and Eve ate the fruit from the forbidden tree, they tried to hide from God. And they couldn't. They couldn't bring themselves to face him because they were ashamed of what they had done. I've been there. I'm sure you have too. Sin does a real number on our relationship with God. We've done something that is knowingly and willingly wrong, just like Adam and Eve. We find ourselves wanting to hide from God. Now, I don't mean that we go off and try and hide in some bushes like Adam and Eve. No. Now, the way we hide is we cease praying. It's just uncomfortable going to him with our needs when we're ashamed. And we'll cease spending time in his word because we know we're going to be convicted if we do. And God is slowly pushed out of our hearts. And on days like today, where we celebrate the Lord's Supper together, and we just won't want to do that self-examination that's supposed to come before we participate. I think the bottom line is that we no longer feel worthy. Sin does that to us. And so we keep God at a distance, but you know what? It doesn't stop there. Things usually escalate from there. When opportunities come to serve, we tend to dodge and decline because we know that our spiritual lives are not what they should be. In short, we're sidelined and we're ineffective. Our spiritual lives, though we may still go through the motions on the outside, are for all intents and purposes stalled out. We're not living that victorious life that God intended for us. We know we're harboring the enemy, but we're doing little or nothing to throw him out. And the bottom line is that we're living in defeat, all because of the shame that started from giving in to occasional willful sin. That is the power of sin. It does a number on our ability to be able to participate in the joyous life and the spirit that God intended for us as his children. When I was in grade 12, I was playing rugby for my high school team. And I was running the ball in for a score. I know today's Super Bowl Sunday, they call it a touchdown in football, but in rugby they call it a try. But there's an added twist in rugby, because not only do you have to run it into the end zone, you also have to touch it down on the ground. And where you touch it down is significant, because that's where you then get to take the ball straight out to and kick your convert, which is worth 2 points in rugby. And that was extra significant for me because I was also the kicker. Anyway, I was about to touch the ball down for a try when a guy from the other team decided that he wouldn't let me just touch down the ball simply, so he kind of climbed on my back, and as I went down, he went down with me, and under our combined weights, I hit the ground pretty hard. I heard this little popping sound in my shoulder. You know, little minor pain in that area, nothing I hadn't experienced before. So I finished the game, even though I had to favor that shoulder. Well, the game was finished and the pain really started to get worse. In fact, I couldn't lift my one arm and had to get other guys to help me take off my jersey so I could get into the shower. And I had to help them, they had to help me get dressed again. Well, that night, the pain intensified to the point that I could barely stand. And the next morning, my mother took me to see our family doctor, who immediately sent me to emerge for x-rays. Turned out my shoulder was dislocated. I mean, who would have thought that little tiny popping noise could have caused so much pain? But you know what? That wasn't even the worst of it. The worst of it was that it was early in the season, and I was sidelined for the rest of the season. I remember pacing the sidelines, wanting so badly to get in the game, but I couldn't. Well, occasional willful sin can do to us spiritually what my dislocated shoulder did to me physically. It can put us on the sideline, watching and wishing, but missing out on the good things God has for those who strive for godliness in their lives. I was reading about someone, and this was fascinating, but they underwent surgery to have the pericardium removed around their heart. I'd never heard of this before, had no idea what it was, but it's basically this thin, paper-thin lining that we all have around our hearts. But this guy, his pericardium had somehow enlarged and was restricting the ability of his heart to function properly. And so the surgeon afterwards said it was an amazing thing to see. As soon as he sliced through that pericardium, he said the man's heart just started to beat like normal. It's an amazing thing to see. Well, in much the same way, the occasional willful sin retards the functioning of our spiritual heart. And the result is we get very sick, spiritually speaking. That's one of the results of letting sin get into our lives without opposing it. As a result, we're restricted to functioning at a much lower spiritual level than God intends. And ultimately, that functioning can stop altogether. And folks, it's only by coming clean and confessing our sin and making it our intent to keep it out as best we can in the future that we have any hope of recovering. So what harm is there an occasional willful sin for us, since we're all living under grace? What should it matter if we drop our guard once in a while and go with the flow of the world all around us and enjoy some of the momentary pleasures of sin? Well, so far we've seen that it has the power to reclaim us and the power to shame us. That isn't all. Paul mentions one more effect that it can have on us, and this one's a deadly one. It has the power to mortally maim us. Look at the last part of verse 21 and forward. Paul says, those things result in death. But now that you've been set free from sin, have become slaves to God, the benefit you reap leads to holiness, and the result is eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now let me take you back to verse 16 as well, where Paul said, don't you know that when you offer yourselves to someone to obey him as slaves, you're slaves to the one whom you obey, whether you're slaves to sin, which leads to death, or to obedience, which leads to righteousness. I think we would all agree that becoming a Christian does not remove our freedom of choice. I mentioned this a couple of weeks ago, but the truth is, we don't become these robots programmed to act exactly as commanded. We still have the freedom to live each day as we would choose. That's going to bring us to that eternal security question. And if you'll recall that I talked about this sometime in the fall, and I told you my perspective, and I said to you very clearly that there are two sides. You could go down two sides on this issue. But I personally believe that just as you and I chose to follow Christ, we can also at some time later allow ourselves to become so enslaved and controlled by sin that we literally fall away from the faith. And we may not denounce Christ verbally, but our actions are an indicator that we have chosen to desert him. So in a very real sense, when that happens, what we're doing is we're exchanging the life we've gained in Christ for the death we left behind. Now, as I said the last time I talked about this, I realized that it's possible that this person has never truly made a commitment to Christ in the first place. But again, only God knows the true conditions of our hearts. But folks, when I weigh the two sides of that debate, I would rather come down on my side and warn us against the possibility of falling away than coming down on the other side and thinking it's okay to wink at sin. Just several passages that warn us about this. I'm just going to draw your attention to a couple. Paul wrote to the Galatians, and bear in mind that this letter was written to the churches in Galatia, to the believers who attended those churches. But this is what he wrote to them. He said, "Do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. And the man who sows to please his sinful nature from that nature will reap destruction. The one who sows to please his spirit from the spirit will reap eternal life." So Paul is pretty clear here in stating that we as believers need to make every effort not to sow to please or to satisfy the sinful nature. Because if we do, and we do it long enough, we stand the chance of reaping destruction rather than eternal life. The Hebrew writer put it this way in Hebrews 10, verses 26 to 29. Listen to this. He says, "If we deliberately keep on sinning after we have received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left, but only fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. Anyone who rejected the law of Moses died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much more severely do you think a man deserves to be punished who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, who has treated as unholy the things of the blood of the covenant that sanctified him, and who has insulted the Spirit of grace?" Yes, we as Christians will sin. John very clearly tells us that if we claim that we're without sin, we're a liar. But we as followers of Christ should never sin willingly. Sin may force itself into our lives from time to time, may even catch us off guard every now and then, but we should never let it sit down and make itself comfortable in our lives. We should never give it a chance to flourish. I don't know if you've been counting, but this is the 15th message in this series in the book of Romans. I think it all boils down to this so far. And this is why I've taken such great care to go into as much detail as I can in this series. It's to make sure that each and every one of us understands what God has done for us, what he has made possible for us in Jesus Christ. What Paul is saying here, what it all boils down to here is that we as believers, you and I, who have been declared righteous, we who have been justified by our faith in the atoning work of Christ on the cross, we who now have peace with God and who stand in his grace, we who are such a privileged and a blessed people, we need to make every effort to cut sin off whenever it tries to invade our lives, because it has the potential to steal all of that away from us. I believe that if we allow sin to reign unchecked in our lives, We stand the chance of losing all that we have gained in Christ. And folks, I honestly don't have words to describe that loss. Let me end with a story that I think will help that sink in. There's some teenage boys watching the Tennessee River rising above flood stage. So standing off on the banks, safe and secure. But all of a sudden, they noticed this tiny little rabbit stuck out on an island in the middle of the river that was rapidly disappearing. Well, these young guys decided they had no choice but to rescue it, but they weren't sure how to do that. Now, each of these friends were all in their teens. They were strong. They were vigorous. They were fully accustomed to living the outdoors. They all knew the dangers of the river, especially at flood stage. They've been warned about it from the time they were little to stay away from the river, especially during times like this. But there was still the problem of that little rabbit. One of the boys, the strongest one, the best swimmer in the bunch, decided he would attempt a rescue. So he dove into the water, swam out to that shrinking island. He grabbed hold of that rabbit, stuck it into his overalls, dove back into the river for the return journey. It turns out that when he'd only swam about a dozen strokes or so, a partially submerged log came out of nowhere and it hit him and it dragged him under. 4 days later, they dredged his body out of the river several miles downstream, and his friends who'd witnessed the tragedy were present when his body was recovered. And one of them reached into the overalls and found the remains of the rabbit. In a moment of agony, he held up for the others to see, and he said, "This is what he gave his life for." What are you giving your life for these days? As cute as that little rabbit was it really worth the loss of a human life? I don't think so. There's some sin that you've given into and ceased to resist. What will be the outcome in your life if it stays there unchallenged? Will you become enslaved to it again? Are you enslaved to it right now? Will it continue to bring you shame and rob you of the abundant life God wants you to experience? Yes, one that's possible, even on this side of eternity. Will it ultimately overcome you and take away the life that God has given? Based on what we've looked at today, that very well may be possible. So let me urge you, please let me urge you that if you have been struggling in this area and you feel defeated in your life, to not allow sin to go unchallenged in your life. You need to do is you need to repent of it today, and you need to begin to take whatever steps are necessary to keep it from continuing in your life, because it may well be the difference between life and death. Would you pray with me? Now, David said, "Blessed is the one whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord does not count against him, and in whose spirit is no deceit." He's talking about that time that he committed that great sin with Bathsheba. And he says, "When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. Then I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover it up. I said, I'll confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin." And then he says, "Therefore, let everyone who's godly pray to you while you may be found. Surely when the mighty waters rise, they will not reach him. You're my hiding place, Lord. You'll protect me from trouble and surround me with songs of deliverance. I'll instruct you. And I'll teach you in the way you should go. I'll counsel you and watch over you. Don't be like the horse or the mule, which have no understanding, but must be controlled by the bit and the bridle, or they will not come to you. Many are the woes of the wicked, but the Lord's unfailing love surrounds the man who trusts in Him. Father, this morning, You know each and every one of us. Father, the reality is that the evil one would want us to be tricked by sin's deceitfulness. And a part of that deceitfulness is to cause us to think that we're just totally unworthy of forgiveness. And sin can take us to that place. But the reality, Father, is no matter what we have done in our lives, no matter what kind of a sin, Lord, You're a God of mercy, a God of love, a God of grace. Father, as we hold these Bibles in our hands this morning, from cover to cover, what do we see? It's Your plan of redemption, the redemption of humanity. And here we sit. And that reality is just as true for each and every one of us. So, Lord, my prayer, we're going to come to the communion table in just a moment and be reminded of the price that was paid, the love that You showed to us. We're going to be reminded of those things. Father, the truth is You love each and every one of us. And You understand, Lord Jesus, You know what sin can do to us. Can keep us defeated, living defeated lives, when the truth is You want us to live victorious lives, joyous lives. So I pray for those of us who are struggling that we would just come clean. We would acknowledge our sin. We would find an accountability partner if we're alone, or if we're already in one of those, we would just make it right with them. But Lord, the truth is You love us too much to leave us in this place. Your desire is that none of us should perish. And Lord, if there's anybody here today who's never, ever made a commitment to You, has never heard these things before, never understood them, I pray You would make it plain and You would just help them to realize that, yes, You love them too. And You want nothing more than for them to give their hearts and their lives to You, to acknowledge their sins, acknowledge their need for a Savior, the fact that Jesus died for them, gave His life for them, so that they could be set free and could live a new life for You. Meet us, we pray, Father. Continue to do that work through Your Holy Spirit in all of our hearts and our lives. There's not a single one of us here who's untouched by this issue of sin. But Lord, there's not a single one of us either can't be forgiven, because Your grace and Your mercy and Your love is that great. All God's people said, Amen.